Shall we hear the word of God? A Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and in whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations I shall bless the Lord. You may be seated. This has certainly been the most difficult psalm I have dealt with thus far. Give me a good messianic psalm, I'll charge into it. When I first surveyed this psalm, which I assigned to myself, I was filled with fear and anguish because I wasn't sure how well I could handle it and represent what the psalm says. It seems that David here rests his plea to God for vindication of his own personal integrity and righteousness. How could I, who was feeling at the time something of the darkness of my own heart, stand before a congregation of God's people and tell you how you ought to live in order to achieve confidence in approaching God? Furthermore, how could I resolve the theological tension, which is implicit in this psalm, the tension between justification before God through faith and confidence toward God on the basis of personal integrity? I don't know that I've reached a satisfactory answer to either question. I must leave it to God to judge me for what I say here and whether it corresponds to the way I live, or whether I am one of those who David calls in verse 4 pretenders, or according to other translations, hypocrites, or dissemblers. I must leave it to your judgment whether I have successfully dealt with that tension between everlasting justification through faith and temporal vindication through personal integrity. But be that as may, here we go. It seems to me that the message of the psalm is this: the Christian believer should aspire to live with such integrity that he or she can confidently call on God for help in time of need. We should live before God with such integrity we could go to Him and call upon Him for help when we need such help, and be confident He hears us and will respond appropriately. Now, right away, I must say this does not mean that God is at our command. It doesn't mean we will get whatever we ask for. It does mean I should put myself in a position to ask with a clear conscience for what I need, so that God's response to my prayers will not be hindered by known sin on my part. The key idea here is that of integrity, the term David used in verse 1 and also in verse 11. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I walked in my integrity. And in verse 11 he says, I shall walk in my integrity. According to one scholar, this word integrity signifies completeness or wholeness. Derek Kidner says its basic meaning is wholeness, usually in the sense of wholeheartedness or sincerity rather than faultlessness. In other words, integrity does not mean sinlessness, but wholeheartedness. This idea of wholeness is found even in the root of our English word, integrity. probably familiar with your mathematics classes from the idea of integer. An integer is a whole number without fraction or remainder. Theologically, the idea is that of a complete or wholehearted devotion to God. The difficulties into which the concept can run are those of, number one, self-righteousness. It sounds to some like David's being self-righteous here. I'm upright. I'm holy before you. And perfectionism. Now, sinlessness, which does not prevail with any believer. Both these ideas are excluded by a careful examination of the Old Testament usage of the term, as we shall see. So the idea of integrity includes no claim to sinlessness. It does speak of a more or less consistent pattern of life to which the believer can appeal as he presents his request before God. It's a difficult balance, you must agree. Let's take a look at the details now. Verses 1 through 3 constitute an appeal of integrity, an appeal to be judged according to Jehovah's standards. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Here one's life before God is pursued with a high degree of integrity when the pattern of one's thoughts, desires, and behavior aligns with Jehovah's standards. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. This is a request for divine justice in the light of the believer's integrity and trust. The request with which the psalm begins is, judge me. They seem odd to us. We usually try to avoid the judgment of God. It uses the word judge me. It's a common Hebrew word for judging. This is the call of a clean conscience for God's act of judgment, affirming the uprightness of this believer, in this case David. It bears the meaning found in the translation of the New American Standard, or ESV, both. Vindicate me. That is, give me justice, or show me to be in the right. Vindicate me by discriminating between me, myself, and wicked men. Men such as David describes in verses 4 and 5. We've come across similar passages previously as we move our way through the Psalms. Those, Psalm 7. Verses 8 and 9. So the same language is used here. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. There's the same request. Vindicate me according to my integrity. As we approach this difficult idea, I think several things. I've got five should be kept in mind. First, David is responding to and asserting his integrity in a specific historical circumstance as he is dealing with his enemies. David is relating himself to a specific circumstance and saying, in this context, I've acted with integrity. Two, David is not claiming an absolute righteousness, but a relative righteousness. That is, the term righteousness fundamentally means be regarded as being or acting in accord with some standard, usually God's law in the Old Testament. Here, David is claiming to have acted justly relative to the situation and relationships in view in that specific context. We see something of this also in verse 3 through 5 of Psalm 7. Notice how in Psalm 7, David appeals to his adherence to God's standards. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, if I have plundered him without cause with my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And he continues in the same vein. if I've acted unrighteously toward these people, even my enemies, then let me be judged by you. Number three, David is claiming not sinless perfection, but wholehearted devotion to God and single-minded purity of purpose. We see such a thing as well in Psalm 17, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 17, hear a just cause, O Lord, give heed to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence, let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you find nothing. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Here we see David appealing to his own personal behavior, his conduct of his life. That's what he's appealing to. That's his integrity. Fourth, David is affirming that his conscience is clear before God, that he is willing to be judged by God. He says as much, judge me. Verse 1. He's willing to be judged by God as to his behavior and his attitude in this given situation. And the same thing prevails in Psalm 7, as we've already noted. Fifth, given David's righteous behavior and in line with the Old Testament covenants, promises, and expectations, David is calling upon God to give a present and visible sign of his favor by rewarding him, the godly, in distinction from his enemies. The reward usually would come in terms of defeating his enemies, giving him relief in the present circumstances, relief from whatever it is that is constricting him and causing him trouble. This would be David's vindication, that David is delivered by God from the snares of his enemies. David's integrity is also reflected in his trust of Jehovah. Second line of verse 1. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Of course, the Lord there is Jehovah's personal name. That is a trust which he has exercised in the past. I have trusted in Jehovah without wavering, and expects to exercise that trust in the future as well. Without wavering indicates a single-mindedness, a wholeness that refuses to engage in the double-mindedness condemned by the New Testament writer James in his letter, James 1, verses 6 and 8. In verse 2, we see a call for a divine essay. We may not be familiar with this word essay, A-S-S-A-Y. If you watch a lot of old westerns, you might come across this word. Essay means take a piece of what you think is gold into the assayer's office and have him test it. See if it's pure gold or not. It might turn out to be fool's gold. If you have a piece of silver ore, you can take that into the assayer's office and have him check it out chemically, see if it's really silver. So David is expressing his commitment to God as walking in integrity by asking God to purge away any remaining sin. He uses three different words to express this desire, all related, all translated in different ways, but similar meanings. Examine me. As we know, it means to assay, that is, to test for impurities, as an assayer would test a precious metal such as gold or silver, or the metal's ore. Try me, or put me to the test. First, putting me into circumstances which demonstrate the reality of my faith and my commitment to walking in integrity. Test me. Means refine me. Specifically, refine my kidneys and heart. This reflects the Hebrew psychology. We talk about the heart, the center of emotions. That's not how the Hebrews saw things. They saw the heart as the center of the entire person, including his thinking, his willing. Kidneys was the center of the affections, that which you value and love. These terms are not hard and fast in their meaning, because they're figurative, of course. And you'll find that the New American Standard Bible and the ESV reverse the translation of these two terms on this verse. So where New American Standard, which I'm reading, says, test my mind and heart, the ESV has test my heart and mind. That suggests that the terms are not hard and fast. They overlap. Both refer to the innermost recesses of the person. This shows that David is aware that he is not sinless. He's not claiming faultlessness before God. He wants God to check him out, remove any remaining sinful tendencies that he might have. Verse 3, he offers an affirmation of reliance upon Jehovah. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. He's relying on Jehovah's loving kindness. That's the word hesed, which we've come across before. It means covenant faithfulness. Loving kindness is a good translation. Your faithful love guides me, according to the Christian Standard Bible. Literally, it says, your loving kindness is before my eyes, as the New American Standard Version has it. That suggests that God's loving kindness is the director and standard of David's behavior. It seems to me that there is a reliance on God's loving kindness and providentially directing David's life. Secondly, it says, relies on Jehovah's truth. I've walked in your truth. Most commentators and the ESV version favor the word faithfulness here. The basic meaning of the word is faithfulness to one's word, of God to his people, of God to his revelation, describing his character, faithfulness to his promises. But the word can also refer to truth as propositional revelation, making claims about the nature of God. I tend to agree with the translation of truth. And I like the Christian Standard Bible rendering, I live by your truth. That's what it means when it says, I walk by your truth. I live by your truth. I live by your revelation, God. What you've revealed in Scripture is what I go by. That seems to me to fit the context. He's claiming that he's lived according to Jehovah's standards. He's willing to be judged by those standards in this particular situation. A couple implications appear here. First, we must recognize that God alone is the ultimate and final judge. We should so live and serve as to be willing to let our case be judged by Him. Recently, our brother Landon preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 4. verses 1 through 5. And here we have a parallel to David's thought in Psalm 26. I'll read from verse 3, 1 Corinthians 4. To me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. There's Paul making a similar statement. I'm conscious of nothing against myself in dealing with you, Corinthian church. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come from God. Paul is confident enough of his integrity in dealing with the Corinthian church that he could say, I lay my case before God. The Lord Jesus will judge me when he comes. He's not bound by any human examination or judgment or declaration. A few years back, I was engaged in what I would call a titanic struggle with an elder of a church. This man accused me of things. Which I don't believe I was guilty of. I told him I believed I had committed no sin against him. And I'm willing to place my case before God the judge. And that's how it stands yet today. We need to be confident in our behavior, that it is such that God will exonerate us. If we can't always do that, sometimes we realize that our behavior has been sinful. We need to confess and repent. But in given circumstances, it might be the case you're falsely accused, falsely charged, falsely judged by others. Then you need to be bold enough, if you think your confidence is well placed, to say, I'll commit myself to God and His judgment. Most of us have heard about John MacArthur's struggle with the government authorities in California. In COVID, they say churches can't meet. John MacArthur said, yes, they can. Heart will meet. And he continued meeting. And the authorities in California, from the state level down to the local level, came against him. He rebuked the governor recently. MacArthur was confident enough of his stand to commit himself to God and his judgment. That's the position we should strive for. I should so live as to be able to say, God is my judge. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I think is right. Second application here is, how is it that we are to walk with integrity? How do we accomplish that? I would suggest we do that by exercising substantial control over our worldly tendencies. The Apostle John identifies worldly tendencies in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It refers to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh I would assign to pleasures. Lust of the eyes I would suggest may refer to possessions. I see that, I want it. Pride of life refers to the desire to be exalted, to that prominence, prestige, power, whatever might be the case. couple of months ago, I went with Landon to a worship workshop in Conway. So sponsored by 3G. There's a G3. But during that 24-hour period, I felt the tug of all of these sinful tendencies. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I saw it all within myself. I'm attending a conference on worship. I confessed to Landon, I experienced all three of these in one day. How do I walk with integrity? I must exercise that degree of self-control, which Paul says one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. The last one, right? Self-control. So that these tendencies are reined in, they're controlled in my life. I don't know that I exhibited any outward manifestation of these things, except for the pride, maybe. So others could not see what I was feeling, but it's all his presence and always demands an exercise of self-control. You're walking with integrity when these tendencies are significantly reined in or controlled by us through the Holy Spirit. Moving on the psalm, verses 4 through 7, it seemed to me that David outlines the practices of integrity, separation, and worship. First, verses 4 and 5, the pursuit of integrity involves avoidance of companionship with the ungodly. He says, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Students of the Hebrew suggest that the first line of each verse, 4 and 5, states David's habitual practice. He uses a tense of the Hebrew verb, which indicates completed action. This is what I have done. This is what I'm still doing. Second line is a different tense, an open-ended type of verb, which indicates his resolve for the present and the future. Derek Kidner explains the sentiment of this passage this way. It is not a matter of social preference, but of spiritual alignment. David doesn't refuse to associate with these people because he doesn't like them. But he knows they will exercise an undue influence upon him. He's not spiritually aligned with those, the wicked, the dissemblers, the hypocrites, evildoers. Implication arises here. It is that frequent and close companionship with unbelievers will cause one to be influenced by their worldview and their practices, which tend to be those of the surrounding culture. Of course, the surrounding culture in any place in human history, in any location geographically, is hostile to God. To make of people of the world close companions and have dear fellowship with them is to risk exposing oneself to the influences of the fallen world even more than we are, even more than is necessary. This is why Paul quotes a proverbial saying in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. In this word company, refers to habitual associates, someone with whom one breaks bread. Gan is the root of the Latin word for bread. With others, you have bread, you break bread. That's the word for company. So, we're here tonight, we're having company with one another as we, while in service, have a fellowship meal together, we're breaking bread together. This does not mean that one must avoid all contact with unbelievers. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to do so would require going out of the world, rather than chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Can't avoid all contact with unbelievers. In fact, it wouldn't be desirable. Otherwise, how could you exercise an evangelical influence or evangelistic influence upon them? In fact, every Christian should have acquaintances and friends who are not Christian believers. I'm persuaded. But it should be other Christians who make up one's own close circle of intimate companionship. It seems to be the standard that David is holding forth. But secondly, pursuit of integrity involves participation in public worship, verses 6 and 7. I shall wash my hands in innocence. I'll go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. The imagery of verse 6 comes from the language of the tabernacle and temple worship. It's where Israel worshipped Jehovah. In front of the tent of the tabernacle and inside this courtyard, there was an altar on which the bodies or parts of burned of animals, sacrificed animals, were burned as sacrifice to God. Between the altar and the tent, there was a wash basin called laver, where the priests washed their hands before they participated in these acts of worship. All that is symbolic, of course. And David speaks of washing his hands in innocence as an expression of the spiritual reality of seeking cleansing from wickedness. The resolve to have clean hands and a pure heart, as Psalm 24:4 says. To conduct himself in accordance with Jehovah's law and his personal and social morality. The reference to going about Jehovah's altar speaks of that place where the offering for sin was made. That offering provided for Israelites an expiation of sin, that is, a covering of sin, and represented the receiving of forgiveness. The language of verse 7 refers to the corresponding response of the believer's heart, offering thanks to Jehovah for his forgiveness and for his past deliverances wrought for his people Israel. Two implications arise here. The fact of David's participation in the sacrificial worship of the tabernacle speaks of his continuing awareness of sin. David speaks of going around the altar. It's the place where animals are sacrificed and burned to deal with human sin. Of course, those animals did not deal with human sin. They were only temporary substitutes. But it shows that David was aware of his sin and needed to continually offer those sacrifices in order to symbolize his forgiveness by God. This indicates to us that David knew his integrity. Any righteousness that he claimed was only a relative righteousness, not an absolute righteousness. He still needed forgiveness. He was aware of that. But the blood of bulls and goats could not really take away sin, as letter to the Hebrews tells us. Such blood could not expiate or cover the guilt of sin. These animals had not rebelled against God. Humans have. Therefore, it's a human death that's required, God's penalty. And the day that you stand, you shall surely die. These animal sacrifices are only a temporary substitute, pointing forward to the final, truly redemptive sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. As He died on the cross, He bore the penalty of sin as a man for us. He bore the death that you and I deserve in order to redeem us from God's curse against sin. The fact is, no matter how good we are, it is never enough to meet God's standard and cover our offenses. So you and I, like David, are cast upon the necessity to rely on God's grace and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's how we gain the status of absolute integrity, absolute righteousness before our holy God. But also we see here that one of the ordinary and regular practices of the proper pursuit of God is participation in public worship. That's what David is describing in verses 6 and 7. Participation in public worship puts one in the company of others seeking a vital relationship with God and exposes one to God's written revelation, which should promote the development of a biblical, godly outlook. These features of public worship are probably why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, he says, rather to gather so as to encourage each other and to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's why our church covenant includes the commitment to walk together in Christian love and to sustain the church's worship ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. The word sustain in the covenant has several meanings. The first is to keep in existence, to keep up, to maintain, or prolong, which includes worship. And the second is to provide for the support of. All of that would include not only financial support, but also a personal presence at worship as well. We commit ourselves to that as we join this congregation. We have to hold each other to that as we have need. Finally, the psalm concludes with expressions of integrity, verses 8 through 12, the proper alignment of affections and intentions. The second stanza, as arranged in the New American Standard Bible, expresses David's affections and desires, verses 8 through 10, and his resolve and confidence, verses 11 and 12. The first of these indications of David's integrity is love for Jehovah and his glory. Verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your home, your house, and the place where your glory dwells. The tabernacle, later the temple built by David's son Solomon, was the place where God manifested his glory. It was there that God dwelt with his people. For us, the New Testament uses similar language about the manifestation of God's glory in the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. To love God, we must love his Son, where his glory dwells now, the exalted Lord of all. Second indication is David's desire to avoid the fate of evildoers, verses 9 and 10. Do not take my soul away, along with sinners. It's a request. According to Derek Kidner, David is conscious that however strongly he has meant to reject the way of the wicked, it is God's verdict on him that counts. He must come to God as a suppliant, that is, as one who is asking for mercy. Thirdly, David resolved to walk in integrity and trustful humility, verse 11. As for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Here we have probably the best condensation of the whole point of the song. He resolved to walk in integrity. David ends the psalm on the same note with which he began it, walking with integrity. This time is not an affirmation of his past integrity, but his resolve for the future. This resolve, however, is colored with humility, because David is where he still needs God's grace and redemption. So he says, "Redeem me and be gracious to me." They're both elements brought to bear. God's grace and redemption, human resolve to walk with integrity. Given that, David expresses confidence in his firm foundation, verse 12. "My foot stands on a level place, in the congregations I shall bless the Lord." The result of David's dealings with God is an expression of confidence, of assurance that his foot stands in a level and firm place. As David has a solid foundation for his trust and obedience, which will result in his rejoicing with all the gatherings of Israel in the praise of Jehovah. There's an implication or two here as well. We're back to the point that I raised at the beginning. How do we deal with the tension between justification through faith and judgment on the basis of works? We can notice there's a parallel in the New Testament. The New Testament writers, especially Paul, are careful in the way they use prepositions in describing these ideas. According to Paul, God justifies humans through faith and judges them according to their deeds. When Paul speaks of justification, he typically uses the preposition which means through faith. For example, Romans 3, 22 and 25. Or he uses a different preposition that means out of, from faith, Romans 1, 17. But when Paul speaks of judgment, final judgment exercised by God upon humans, he uses a different preposition than either of these. It means according to. He judges according to our works, that is, in line with our works. One that fits with what our works have been. One that's appropriate to our behavior. This is found in Romans 2:6, for example. God will judge each man according to his deeds. According to is different than. Through or from. He's not justified through his deeds or from his deeds. He's justified through faith in Christ. But he will be judged according to his deeds. And even Christians will have to face the judgment seat of Christ. Paul affirms in 2 Corinthians 5:10, each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether good or bad. He's talking about each one of us, Christian believers. And such judgment of believers is not final destiny that is determined, but rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:15, which Landon has covered earlier as well. It says, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only as through fire." But if our integrity is not absolute, if our righteousness is only relative, how do we gain positive, absolute assurance and confidence that God will receive us, hear our prayers, and answer appropriately? We attain that confidence only by putting our trust not in our own righteousness, our walking with integrity, though that would be an indicator of our heart's condition, but putting our trust in Jesus Christ alone, Jesus our great high priest. Right, to the Hebrews, puts it this way. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For do we not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One great preacher in the 19th century, R.W. Dale, was in London at the same time. Charles Spurgeon was preaching in London. Said the following words, and I close with this. When I discover that I am forgiven, I shall condemn my sin. Condemn it perhaps more sternly than ever. I see that it was inexcusable. I abhor it, as I may never have abhorred it before. I may feel as I had never felt, that it justly provoked divine indignation and wrath. When I approach God through Christ as the propitiation for my sin, guilt of it crushes me no longer. God is at peace with me. I have perfect rest in His love. It is not merely the commencement of the Christian life that the death of Christ has this wonderful power. Its power endures day by day, year after year. When we are troubled by the consciousness of moral failure and of ill desert, we find in the death of Christ for our sin power to trust in the divine mercy and to implore the divine forgiveness with an absolute confidence that we shall receive it. There Dale ends on the note. I wish to emphasize absolute confidence in God can be found only through trusting in Christ. May grant each one of us to do so in this day. And through that Christ and the offering which He gave on the cross, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening. The bread represents Jesus' broken body. The cup represents the shed blood. Dear believer in Jesus Christ, have confidence that God has forgiven you through Him. You have expressed that faith in baptism, which invite you to join with us in celebrating supper this evening.